We're in Romans chapter 5 this morning. And during the week, it would be good if you read Romans 5 through 8. There's a whole movement here as we come to this section. Now, Paul begins chapter 5, verse 1 with the word therefore. You're going to find as we study through the book of Revelation, it is built very methodically, very practically. He's putting together tremendous ideas. The first part of it that we're going to go through, at least, is built on a series of therefores. In fact, the whole book, therefore, 3:20, being justified freely through grace. Therefore, there is no condemnation here. 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ. Chapter 12, verse 1, present yourself therefore, living sacrifices. He builds in a very interesting way. And what he starts to build here in chapter 5, verse 1, he really consummates in the end of chapter 8 when he says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. He's going to begin to tell us now about all the benefits that we have in Christ. And then he's going to take us through a series of defenses. Well, what about this? Well, what about our nature? Well, what about how do we live then? If it's all free by grace and we don't deserve and we don't perform, well, then how do we live? And then how do we relate to the law? And then, well, what then is life in the Spirit end up to be? He takes us through a very methodical series of thoughts and arguments to help us with our walk and to ingest all of the things he's told us. And up until this point, what he's done is he's shown us that we are not legalists. We are not Pharisees. We are not justified by how we dress or what we eat or how many times we attend church. We don't find favor with God by being religious. There isn't anything externally that you and I can do because the heart is depraved and every one of us is a sinner and can only be saved by grace, be justified freely, undeservedly. And he's brought us to that point. We're saying, really, that's how Abraham believed. As God had made him a promise, and yet there was no evidence at 100 years old in his physical body that it could take place. There was no evidence in his circumstances. There was no reason for it. And yet Abraham believed, he hoped against hope, in a God who was able to raise the dead. And in all his circumstances, everything on his end was an impossibility. He was willing to let God have the glory, it says. Now, as you and I look at our lives, we can think, you know, here we are. The Bible says we're justified, sanctified, and glorified. We look in a mirror, we can hardly believe it. Are you sure? Maybe there's something going on in the lives of other Christians that aren't happening with me. How can you delight in me to that degree? How can you have set such a price on me that when I was without strength and ungodly, a sinner, an enemy, that you came and died for me? How can I ever take this mystery of why you love me and apply it to my life? I could never deserve it. I don't feel unworthy, you know. But it's the same thing. There's no evidence in ourselves for why God has done it. But if you and I are willing to let God have the glory, he delights in saving the ungodly, saving the sinner. And it turns out to the praise of the glory of his grace. And if we believe the same way Abraham believed, then it's not written, it says, just for Abraham's sake, but for ours also who believe, and then it will be imputed to us as righteousness also. God will write it on our column that we believed against evidence, as it were, as against any reasoning, that God was willing to justify us freely by his grace, and that Christ has become a propitiation, he turned away God's wrath. We've been redeemed, we've been reconciled, and that our part in all of that is believing. If we believe, then he says, like Abraham, it'll be imputed to us also. And look at the end of verse chapter 4, because we believe that he raised our Lord from the dead, notice, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, just maybe for the sake of understanding that, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Okay, notice how he ends, comes his final point. He doesn't say Jesus was a martyr. Circumstances worked out so that he fell into the hands of the Jews because they paid Judas to betray him. And the Jews handed him over to the Romans. And maybe if things had worked differently, he'd have survived and been able to do this or that. You know, it doesn't say it was a cruel set of circumstances and Jesus was brutalized. It says he was delivered. Now that's by God. He was offered. It wasn't just a martyr. It was in the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that he was offered up to be a sacrifice for our sins. He was delivered, it says, because of our offenses, but he was raised because of our justification. In other words, his death on the cross satisfied the Father's wrath, and now God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly because his payment was sufficient. He was now raised because of our justification, because God pronounced justification on us. God was satisfied with the payment, and because of that, Christ was raised from the dead as evidence that the Father is satisfied. Now, that's all ours by faith. Therefore, now he begins to give us some of the benefits of our faith. You know, he's moving on now. Therefore, in light of the first four chapters, therefore, being justified by faith, not by works, we have peace with God, notice, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith, notice, into this grace wherein we stand. And it's also in the grace we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So he begins to speak to us about the benefits that you and I have in Christ. And first thing he tells us is that we have peace with God. Not just peace, the idea. And I look, as we read through this and he begins to tell us these things, they're theological, they're objective, they're not subjective. I think if you've got a New International Version or an American Standard Version, NASB, or the Revised Standard, if it gives you the impression there that he's saying, let us have peace with God, I think it's out of context. It's a manuscript argument. He's not exhorting us here. He's stating the facts. He's not saying, let us have access to God. He's making some clear-cut statements. We have peace with God, and we have access to God. All of that has been completed. It stands completed, never to be added to, never to be taken away. It was done by Christ, and now you and I have access, and you and I have peace with God. And thank God it's not an exhortation to us. Now, try to have peace with God, or try to have access to God. That's not what it's saying. It's stating an established fact. We have peace with God. Now, again, I appreciate that. I'm growing in the knowledge of that, but I find in my own life, I'm more concerned with peace in general sometimes, and more concerned with the peace of God. Now, we're supposed to have the peace of God in our lives. But the whole world we live in is looking for peace. I think the whole situation with the election coming up, looking at the candidates, I hear so many people that are unhappy because they don't find someone on the horizon that's good for them. You see, we want somebody in there who's going to help us keep our job, help us feed our kids, help us pay our bills, help us do that so we can have peace. Somebody who's going to get rid of nuclear weapons so we can have peace. The whole world we live in is looking for peace, and it's an illusion. And here it's saying something far greater. We have peace with God. Man was at enmity with God. There was strife. We were enemies, and that's been settled through Christ. Now we have peace with God. Now, again, it's not talking about the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, if we make our requests known to God with thanksgiving and prayer, we bring everything to him, that the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds through Christ. And again, in my life, I'm so selfish, I think much of the time I'm much more concerned about peace of God in my life than peace with God, even though this is a far greater thing it's stating here. See, because as a Christian, some days I have the peace of God, some days I don't. Some days I lose it, some days I commit things to him, some days I do things in the flesh. Some days I'm up, some days I'm down. None of that affects peace with God. That's been established. I could live out a peaceful existence in this world, retire when I'm 30 and play golf for the rest of my life and die and find out right after I die that I don't have peace with God. And then what is it all worth? The question is not bringing peace to the world, because then people can die in a peaceful world and go to hell. The idea is we have peace with God through Christ. And he will build now for four chapters upon that fact. And again, I find in my life that the pressing things in my life are rarely important, and the important things are rarely pressing. What drives me crazy is, you know, this is going on, or the dog does this, or the kids just painted the wall, or somebody just threw up, or the light fixture shooting sparks, and, you know, life eats you up. And those are not the important things. Those are the pressing things. The important things in life, oh, I can read the Bible with the kids tomorrow night. No, oh, I have my devotional tomorrow. I mean, it's just a day and thousands of days, you know, whatever. And I find that I'm striving for peace an awful lot on this level, and I think we're supposed to have that as Christians, the peace of God. But I find that that can alter. I can lose it. I can regain it. This stands established. You and I have peace with God. Whatever else we mesh out in this world, the moment we step through the veil into eternity, we're going to realize that this was the preeminent thing right here. You and I now have peace with God through Christ. It says we also then have access. Because we have peace, he's accessible to us now. And as Paul writes this, you have to understand the mind of every Jew that read this was blown, because the Jew, in his relationship with God, for centuries had seen the shedding of blood of lambs. You know, he was always forced to think about the fact that someone had to die for there to be peace with God. Sin offerings and trespass offerings. And then once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest had access where he went behind the veil to the presence of God, where God dwelt between the cherubim, and he poured out the blood of a lamb there with a rope tied around his ankle in case he died in the presence of God. They could drag him out. Nobody would want to go in and get him, would you? Now Paul's making this remarkable statement. We have peace with God and we have access. And you see, that's incredible. What he's saying is that the creator of the universe has made himself accessible to you and I so that we can go to him 24 hours a day whenever we want, pour out our hearts to him, talk to him, and he will always have time for us. He will always listen to us. And you know, it's funny how I deal with that, because again, I would like to tell you that my alarm goes off every morning at 5 and I spend the first 2 hours of my life on my knees every day. I only do that if I'm sleeping on my stomach. You know, with four kids in the house, I mean, you know, if they get a fever, just the other week we had strep or something went through the house. So then you get three or four of them on antibiotics and on Tylenol. Now, I hate the doctors, because the one kid has to get his every 6 hours, another kid has to get his every 8 hours, another kid gets his every 4 hours, and then the Tylenol, whether they're getting a 6, 8, or 8 hours, you know, that has to be every 4 hours. And then if the fever's high, you got to hit it every 3.5 to head off a half hour, you know, for it to kick in. And, you know, they just want to kill you. They don't care. You know, why don't they make medicine? Everybody takes it. You know, all medicine has to be taken at 6 and 12 a.m. or p.m. Wouldn't just life be a lot easier? But after a night like that, if my alarm goes off, I smash it with a hammer. I don't get out of bed. I say, you must be crazy. I'm not getting up. And then I say, oh, Lord, I know you love me. You give your beloved sleep. You know, it says it right here. You know, I'll talk to you on the way to work. And then I'm too busy talking to others. And then I'll see you at lunch. Or, you know, when you come home from work, Lord, I'll, you know, but I have to watch the news, Lord. I'm teaching the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. I have to be up on current events. And then, you know, finally you're promising, Lord, before I get the kids down, 11 o'clock tonight, we'll spend some time together. And he's probably thinking, yeah, that's quality time. Because then you're like snooze praying, you know. Oh, yeah, Lord. Oh, yeah, the tires. What am I thinking about here? Where am I? And I think when we get to glory, I mean, it's going to be so amazing, I'm sure, to stand in his presence, to realize what he's done, to look back at our lives and realize during our life we had peace with God and we had access into his presence, and how little we realized that or appreciated it. That the creator of the universe is willing to have us before him at any time. I mean, my wife is not the creator of the universe, and she won't listen to me anytime 24 hours a day. My kids don't listen to me anytime 24 hours a day, except when I enforce the fact that I'm bigger than they are. If you have a dog, you know, he doesn't listen to you anytime 24 hours a day. And again, I think dog is man's best friend because God hasn't opened his mouth like he did Balaam's ass. If your dog could talk, he would no longer be your best friend if he could tell you what he really thinks of. Make me beg, make me roll over, make me, you know. How'd you like to do that? But remarkably, the Bible tells us he has access. It's the Father's pleasure that we have access into his presence, and we wrestle, I'm not worthy, why would he want, you know. Look, it tells us in chapter 8 that he's put his spirit in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And again, the term daddy, you know, we almost think it's irreverent that we would look up and say daddy. Maybe because we've come from a church environment where we think the way you pray is you go, oh, most heavenly Father. You know, what kind of a relation? I can't imagine my kids running in and going, oh, Father. You know, can our friends come in and destroy the house this afternoon? You know, they say, Dad, 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 you know, they 100 times until you turn. And you go to Israel and you hear the little kids, the toddlers doing the same thing. Abba, 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 you know. Look, he's put a spirit into our very hearts, crying out. I mean, we take advantage when things are going wrong. We take advantage when our life is falling apart in desperate situations. We make desperate prayers, and we find ourselves then in his presence going, oh, Father, you know, in the tears. But it says here we have peace with him, and he is accessible all the time to us. I think when Paul says that we pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean, of course, that you walk around bumping into things or looking pious. The idea is there is fellowship with him all your waking hours, and know that all your waking hours that he is accessible to you. Deliverance. He's accessible to us all the time. Not only that, now look in verse 2. It says, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. There's the parameters of our standing before God in his grace, not according to our works, but in his grace. And also, it says, in hope we rejoice in the hope of the glory of the God. Now, it's interesting. The word there means to boast. We boast in our hope of the glory of God. Certainly, we can't boast in our righteousness. We can't boast in the fact that we're worthy. He's done all of that. But one of the things we love to talk about as Christians, one of the things we rejoice in, is that we're getting out of here someday. You know, when we look at our problems in life, we realize he didn't come to change the world. He came to take us out of the world, to be his own. One of the things you come to realize as Christians is circumstances do not change. You know, trouble does not disappear when you become a Christian. It gangs up on you, maybe. What changes is your heart. What changes is your perspective. What changes, of course, is us when we're in the twinkling of an eye changed. But one thing that we do boast in and rejoice in is in our hope of the glory of God. It says here, it's something that as believers we should rejoice in, we should boast in, we should exult in it. We should be happy about it. We should talk about it. Because we have this hope of the glory of God. You know, we're looking forward to being changed, to being in his presence. We're looking forward to walls of jewels and streets of gold. We're looking forward to things we can hardly imagine. We're looking forward to looking directly into his face and having him wipe the tears from our faces. So, yes, we have peace with God. Our past has been settled and our future. We have access today. Our present is nailed down. We have hope. Our future is there. We have tremendous benefits in Christ. And notice this too. Christian hope is far different from the hope of worldly people. You know, the world has hope in early retirement. The world has hope that they're going to win the lottery. The world has hope in this or that. This is not that kind of hope. The Christian hope is not hope in a possibility. I know we feel that way sometimes. Lord, I hope I make the rapture. I hope I don't wake up some morning and my wife and kids are gone and I'm still here in bed, you know. Or Lord, I can't wait till I step through and hear your voice say, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then we're going to go, I really made it, you know. No, Christian hope is not the hope in a possibility. That's worldly hope. Gee, I'm hoping this is going to work out. I hope that's going to work out. And then at some point in life, disillusionment comes, middle age crisis or something. And then we're finally laying on a hospital bed saying, you know, the Bible was right all along. Life is like a vapor, like a dream. Where did 50 or 60 years go? They're out the window. No, Christian hope is not the hope in a possibility. Christian hope is hope in an established fact. It is the awaiting of those things that are secure and eternal and will never be removed. See, that's the difference in the hope that we have. And it's going to tell us that. Our hope is not going to make us ashamed. It's not going to be an illusion. It's not going to disappoint us or embarrass us. It's a reality. So, look at these benefits. We have peace with God. We have access. He goes on to say that we have hope. And we exult in it. We boast in our hope of the glory of God. Now, verse 3 brings us back down to earth, sad to say. And he's going to tell us, you know, well, what happens when those things are threatened? If we have access to God, if God loves us, if we have peace with him, then why is this happening in my life? Or why does this situation come? Or why does life seem to grind along, you know? And the idea is, from here to chapter 8, he's going to tell us nothing can separate us from the love of God. Here, he says, not only so, not only that we rejoice in these things and know them, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now look, notice right off the bat, it doesn't say that we rejoice in, or we glory. It doesn't say we glory for tribulation. It doesn't say we're thankful for our problems, okay? It doesn't say we're mentally ill. I want you to notice that. The New Testament says we should be we're thankful in all things, not for all things. I'm not thankful when my kid almost dies. I'm not thankful when things come my way that are painful. I'm not thankful when I see friends that are sick or their marriage is breaking up. You know, it doesn't say we're thankful for all things. It says we're thankful in all things. And here again also it says we glory in tribulations. We're not glorying, oh, this is great, Lord. Give me the flu too. You know, give me strep. You know, give me ear infections. Oh, Lord, thank you, you know. I remember when I worked on the West Coast before I moved back here, I was framing in Joyson, and out there you use a 38-ounce rigging axe with a check head on it. And the idea is we'd get these vinyl-coated sinkers, 16-penny nails from Japan. And sorry to say that, guys, but they had a check head on it too. And the idea is you set them, you hit them once and set them, and the second hit, you drive them all the way in, and they stick, you know. So you get into a pattern where you go boom, 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 you know, and you get in this pattern, and then for some reason, because our brain, we're mentally ill, you know, somewhere along the pattern, you put your thumb out at the wrong time. It happens, you know. You think, I do this all day. I can't believe I can't tell the difference between my thumbnail and this other nail here. And when you hit your thumb with a 38-ounce rigging axe with a check head on it, and it kind of splatters like a grape, you know, you see the end of it blows out. You don't go, thank you, Lord. You know, I have another one. Can I hit this one too? You know, I thought I was going to go all day and not hit it even once. I remember splattering my thumb and just taking my bags off. You just drop your bags and go home, you know. Try not to use any adjectives. And you just say, you drop your bag. You say, thank you, Lord, and there's no framing in heaven. Thank you that it's done when we get there. Thank you that this is going to stop someday. And you glory in tribulations, not for them. You see? And what it's saying is here is even the Christian knows in his heart, by God's work, that when tribulations face us, when hard times come, we always have that sense, well, God hasn't forsaken us. We have peace with him. We have access to him. We're standing in his grace. We're hoping in glory. Yes, this stinks, but somehow God is at work, and we know that he hasn't cast us off. Tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum, which means it was a wooden part of the threshing sled that was drug over the grain. and it would crush the grain and separate the wheat from the chaff. And we know that, you know, tribulation works in our lives like that. It causes us to grumble, to complain, to sort things out, to pray desperate prayers, to go to the scripture, you know, and we see the changes. We think, gee, I haven't cursed all week, or I haven't punched anybody. I used to punch everybody, you know what I mean? Or you know what I mean? I've been able to read. I'm not angry at God. Or we sense the change is coming. It says we glory in tribulations because we know those tribulations work patience. Now, it's not the kind of patience that means just waiting. It means the kind of patience that stands under a load and holds it up. Endurance may be a better word. Tribulation works endurance into us. And then it says endurance or patience works experience. That word experience is literally approvedness. And it may say character in your Bible. That's the idea. It proves out our character. It proves out what God has done in us. Not for his sake, but for our sake. In other words, there's advertising again that's based on this premise. When you see the luggage that's thrown to the gorillas, you know, you really want to advertise and prove how tough your luggage is. You throw it to those gorillas and they throw it around and jump on it. You see them on a television commercial, smash your luggage. And then, you know, if you're ever going to go on a vacation to Africa, this is the kind of luggage that you get in case. Or you know that even the guys at the airport can't hurt your luggage because that's how they treat it too, you know. You know that if you're ever going to shoot a pen through a block of wood with a bow and arrow or something, you know, you buy a certain kind of pen because it holds up under the pressure. If you're going to wash your watch in the washing machine, you know, it keeps on licking, it keeps on ticking, certain kind of watch that you get to wash in the washing machine. But think of all the commercials they do to show you how tough something is, you know, or you drive down railroad ties in your pickup truck with a crate of eggs on the side of your tire, you know, to prove how good your suspension is. And if you're ever going to carry eggs there, that's the kind of truck you want to get. Drive on railroad tracks, you know. But the idea is all of those issues prove how tough something is or how good something is. Or that's the idea here, approvedness, you know. In our tribulations in life, we can even rejoice in those because we know that God is separating and sorting us out, and he is working endurance into us. We're becoming the kind of people, you know, we don't go through anything alone. We have Christ with us. The unbelievers go through their circumstances alone. We're learning to endure, and that endurance is working approvedness in us. It's working the kind of character into us that withstands the pressures of life. And it's also the kind of character, says, then that approvedness, that experience, worketh hope, works out hope. And the idea is, don't those painful things in life, when they come to us, cause us to stop and sort things out all over again? You know, when we sit down and say life really stinks, usually it's because we've been putting all of our eggs in that basket, you know. And all of a sudden we have to sit back again and sort things out, get our priorities, and realize again, yeah, the most important thing is that he's coming. You know, the most important thing is I'm here to serve him. I'm here to do his bidding. I'm his child. I'm his representative. But I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. I'm passing through. And I can't wait until that day. You see, even in tribulations, we're developing the kind of character that endures and proves out what God has really done in us. And even in the hope that we have in our trials and tribulations, it says we're not going to be made ashamed. It isn't like you and I are going to endure our earthly pilgrimage and then at the end find out that we believe for nothing, that it was in vain. It says that this hope doesn't make us ashamed, and the Holy Ghost is shed abroad in our hearts. Look down in verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, whom literally is given unto us. Now, it's literally he is poured out into our hearts. Using the analogy of water into our dry, arid, hardened hearts, God has already poured out his Spirit into our lives, witnessed to us about his love. That's when we were saved, poured his Holy Spirit into us. And we know because he's done that, that our hope is not going to make us ashamed. Let's read through the next verses. Verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time. Now notice Paul's using we there. That's the Romans, you and I, and Paul. When we were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us too. They're the ungodly, so we all qualify. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, his love is so different, commended his love towards us in that while we, there we are again, were yet sinners, again, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, the wrath literally, through him. For if when we, there we are again, we were enemies. Now notice what we are here so far. We're without strength, we're ungodly, we're sinners, and we're enemies. Can you relate? That was before we were saved. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, there it is again, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Listen to what Paul's saying here. We have peace with God. It's an established fact. We have access to stand in the grace of God, to come before his throne of grace. And in that sphere of grace, we have hope of the glory of God. In other words, if it wasn't for standing in his grace, we could never hope for the glory of God. We don't deserve the glory of God. How could we ever believe that God would take sinners like us, you know your own depraved heart the way I know mine, and bring us into his glory forever? But standing within the sphere of his grace, we're able to endure. We're able to have hope in the glory of God. We're able to realize that in tribulations in life, that God is still at work within us to produce an enduring kind of character, a Christ-like character. And even in that, we find hope again coming to the surface. And that hope is not going to make us ashamed, he says. The reason we know that is because he's poured out his Holy Spirit into our hearts, witnessing of his love, saving us. And he says he did that while we were without strength, we were ungodly, it means irreverent, we didn't care about God, we were sinners, we were God's enemies. While we were without strength, ungodly sinners, enemies with God, in that condition, he demonstrated his love by saving us while we were in that condition. If he's done that for us while we were enemies, ungodly sinners, if he saved us then, how much more now that we're his sons and daughters should we be able to hope in the glory of God and know that we'll never be ashamed in that? And you see, Paul's appealing to our logic, to our mind here. He's appealing to us to understand. Even where it says we glory in tribulations, knowing, doesn't say feeling. Do you see that there? Knowing the tribulation worketh patience. It doesn't say feeling. It doesn't say this is going to feel great. You'll love it. You'll say, do it to me again. Get me again tomorrow. You know, it doesn't say feeling. We're very feeling oriented. We want to feel that God loves us. We want to feel that he's blessing our lives. We want to feel that everything's going wonderful. And even in marriage counseling, I got a couple sit in my office, they're always saying, well, I feel like he does this, and I feel like that, and I feel like, you know, I feel, and I feel, like, I feel, you know. And I say, you know, where's the Bible? I mean, there's some things in life we don't feel. We don't feel today that we have peace with God. That's not a feeling, it's an established fact. We don't feel we have access. That's something that's true. We can come into his presence. We've never felt heaven yet. We're looking forward to it. We glory in it. We're excited about it. And he says more than that, then knowing tribulation works patience. It's something we look at and we agree to and we understand. Because sometimes we feel lousy. Feelings will betray you. Again, when I'm driving in traffic, sometimes I don't feel like blessing the person driving in front of me. How many times do you get those feelings during the day and glad that you don't act out on them? Feelings are wonderful when they're in line, but feelings are subjective. They'll always come in line after obedience to truth. And that's what it's saying here. You know, I'm not worried when I have a couple come in for marriage counseling and says we don't feel like we love each other. That's no sweat, because if they put biblical principles into practice, if they bring their hearts in obedience to Scripture, feelings come back to life again. Because feelings submit themselves to truth and obedience. Here, It says we know these things. And Paul's beginning to establish the benefits we have. First four chapters, we're saved by grace alone. Now he's starting to build once again. And because we're saved by grace once alone, we have peace with God, we have access to God, we hope and joy in the hope of glory one day to stand in his presence. We even know in the tribulations in life that he's at work, that he hasn't forsaken us. And we know that our hope is not going to make us ashamed, because when we were miserable, wretched, poor, without strength, enemies of God, he demonstrated his love and died for us then. So how much now, as his sons and daughters? Yes, we blow it. Yes, we'll make mistakes. Yes, we'll think, oh, you don't love me. You know, before we were enemies and he died for us. Now when we're brokenhearted about our weaknesses, do we think he's going to cast us off? I'm sure God looks down and wishes that every Christian was broken about their weaknesses. I think that's pleasing to him. In fact, David says that a broken and contrite heart is an acceptable sacrifice. And you see what he's saying as he's building here? We've been saved from wrath. Our hope now, because of justification by faith, is in the glory of God. We have wonderful things presently, though we may not experientially feel them, which are peace with God, access to God, knowledge that even through the tribulations of life, that he hasn't cast us off, that he's working and he's producing things in us. And we can know with our minds that our hope is not going to disappoint us because of the way he treated us when we were enemies. If he treated us that way when we were enemies, how shall he ever cast us off now that we're his sons and daughters? If we were reconciled by the blood, how much more shall we be saved by his life, it says in verse 10. Now, he's going to go on with his argument. Well, then why do I feel this way? Or why do I do this? And if I'm saved by grace, should I sin then that his grace should abound? God forbid. He's going to bring us to those arguments. He's going to answer the things we might wrestle with, because in some senses it almost seems too good to be true. It almost seems too free. It almost seems like, how can it really be this easy that he's done it all? And he's going to follow then through a series of conclusions and arguments and defenses to finally bring us to the point where he says, so the conclusion, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.